As Brother Nate said, we want to continue tonight with our series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount. As we announced a couple of weeks ago, we're going to, for the next few months, on Sunday evenings at least, the teachers here plan to take a closer look at this all-important sermon, which was at least the longest sermon of Jesus that we have recorded in the New Testament. You know, most of us have probably heard hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons in our life. Some of us have probably read in print other sermons from the words of what many would consider history's finest preachers. But as Brother Nate pointed out in his introduction, when we read this sermon, we need to realize that we are sitting at the feet, as it were, of the master teacher, the one and only Son of God. And we can listen to him speak, and we can digest what he says, just as his disciples did. And we certainly need to pay close attention as he teaches us about the kingdom of heaven. Again, Brother Nate began the study by introducing the sermon and its setting and its purpose, and noticing the first of the blessings or beatitudes that Jesus addresses. And so tonight we want to pick up where he left off, and we're going to notice the next three beatitudes found in Matthew 5, verses 4 through 6. So let's begin by reading these verses that we'll be considering. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." In his Beatitudes, Jesus answers two questions. Who will be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? In other words, what is the character that's required of a citizen of the kingdom? And then also, what benefits will they receive? Is the kingdom of heaven worth the effort to develop these characteristics and qualities? Is the kingdom of heaven worth whatever persecution we might endure? And I hope that we'll see that certainly the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Now, in case you weren't here for Nate's introduction, let's review for just a moment what the word beatitude means. The word beatitude means supreme blessing. We find Jesus discussing the blessedness of those who possess, as we said, certain characteristics or qualities. The word blessed or blessed is the very first word of Jesus' sermon. And interestingly, it's also the first word of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and verse 1. Jesus repeats this word in each of the eight Beatitudes. And so obviously, it was a main theme of what he was trying to get across. The word blessed or blessed means happy, highly favored, privileged. And in verse 12, Jesus adds, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Again, stressing his point of how very happy we should be. In Luke 6 and 23, in the same or at least a similar sermon, Jesus adds, "Rejoice and leap for joy." But this happiness or this rejoicing that Jesus speaks of, it's not the kind of happiness that the world thinks of or the kind of happiness that the world can offer. This is true and eternal happiness. And as we said, it is the benefit of being in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first of these blessings or beatitudes that we have under consideration is found in verse 4. Again, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Certainly, we all want to be comforted. Comfort, enjoyment, recreation, entertainment, these are things that are sought after, things that millions of dollars are spent for in our society. The world thinks these things will make them happy. But apparently, that's not the kind of comfort that Jesus is speaking of, because he says those who will be comforted are those who mourn, those who suffer pain and sorrow and heartache and tears. In fact, I understand that of all the words in the Bible used for sorrow, the one that Jesus uses here is the strongest and the most severe. It represents heart-wrenching grief. And so, to put it plainly, Jesus says, "Happy are the sad." Well, as we said, that's certainly not the kind of happiness that the world thinks of or offers. And so, what did Jesus mean? Well, Jesus is not teaching about physical problems and cares. The mourning, the sadness that he speaks of here, isn't the sorrow that comes as a result of a loss of physical things. Losing your job, losing your life savings, losing your health, not even losing your loved one. The sadness and the grief that Jesus is referring to is our mourning over sin and its wicked effects in our lives and in the lives of others. As we study these Beatitudes, these character traits of citizens of the kingdom, I think it's important that we recognize how they all relate to each other, how it takes all of these qualities working in conjunction with one another. In fact, someone has likened Christ's list here of the Beatitudes to the fruits of the Spirit that are found in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. And Peter writes there that we have to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so on. And so these things are steps that must be added to one another. I'm sure we've all heard lessons on how all of these relate to one another. And again, how it takes all of them to be a successful Christian. In fact, notice that Peter adds in verse 11 there that if we do these things, an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, these are also vital characteristics of being a citizen of the kingdom. Well, similarly, Christ's list, if you will, his Beatitudes, I believe that they are interrelated. One must be added to the other, and so on. If you recall the first Beatitude that Brother Nate studied with us in detail, it says there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus reminded us how we must recognize how poor, how deep poverty we are in spiritually without God, how we are completely and totally dependent on God. And so the poor in spirit are those who realize that they are empty and destitute and bankrupt without God. As the commentator Barnes puts it, it's only when we have a humble opinion of ourselves, become sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, and are willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, that we can be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And so after this first beatitude of being poor in spirit, next Jesus adds that with that knowledge, with that admission of spiritual poverty, should come sorrow. We should be sorrow. We should mourn over our own personal sins, our own personal poverty, if you will. First, we recognize how poor we are when we are apart from God, and then we recognize what it is that separates us from God, why we are apart from God, and that is, of course, our sin. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59 and 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." So this is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about, being sorry and having sorrow over our sin. God's people have always been those who mourn when they trespass against him. For example, after his sin with Bathsheba, David cried in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." After Peter denied Jesus, the Bible tells us that he went out and wept bitterly, Matthew 26 and 75. And so that's the kind of attitude that we too should have toward our sin. We need to be like the tax collector that stood before God and declared, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," Luke 18 and 13. And we certainly need to mourn the destructive wages of sin, which of course is death, according to Romans 6 and 23. The Apostle Paul explains how this mourning over our sins should lead us to repentance and in turn to our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, he wrote, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." Paul says that it was a good thing that you were sorry and that you had sorrow, because it led to all these accomplishments, if you will, spiritual accomplishments. And that's why Jesus adds that there is a blessing to be gained from mourning over our sins. Again, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Such a comfort comes from the knowledge that as terrible as our sins are, and as much as they separate us from God, they can be forgiven. We don't have to suffer with continuous guilt. Instead, we can have a sense of pardon and peace and freedom from that guilt. And that comfort is a blessing, not only in this life, but most assuredly in the life to come. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, John heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more separation from God. No more sorrow and guilt over our sins. That's the promise that awaits those who are faithful citizens of the kingdom. The next beatitude that we want to consider is found in verse 5. There again, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The dictionary defines meek as showing patience and humility, gentle, mild, unresisting, peaceful, passive. Meekness also carries with it the meaning of kindness, a lack of selfishness, and a refusal to force matters. One who is meek can be reviled and can be put down in a lot of ways, and yet this person will simply do the right and honorable and spiritual thing, no matter what the situation. When we are meek, we realize that God is in control, and we give in to His will. And as we pointed out, these Beatitudes are interrelated. In this case, once we realize our complete dependence on God, poor in spirit, and once we realize our own sinfulness, we mourn over our sins, then we must humbly react in a disposition of meekness. And once again, this is the opposite of what society would tell us. Society does not value meekness. In fact, the world equates meekness with weakness. Our worldly society would want us to be powerful, never to give in to anything. The world admires those who are strong and mighty, and it makes fun of those who are meek. It assumes that the only reason a person would be meek is because he can't help himself, and he's powerless to react in any other way. It abuses those who are gentle and passive in our society. It takes advantage of those who are unresisting and patient. That's the reward for meekness that the world offers. But God, on the other hand, blesses the meek. In His infinite wisdom, God knows that meekness is not a sign of weakness, but it's actually a trait, it's a characteristic of those who have strength and power. Strength to resist our natural tendency to fight back. Power to face difficulty, to face persecution, to face temptation, without fear, without concern for ourselves. Again, being willing to do what's right, no matter the circumstances. I think James says it well in James 3, verses 13 and also verse 17. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We have several examples in the Bible of those who were meek. Moses is a good example of meekness. He certainly was not weak. He was not timid. But yet, according to Numbers 12 and 3, Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And of course, as always, our best example, the perfect example of someone who personified anything that a Christian needs to be, including meekness, was, of course, Jesus Christ himself. He was gentle, passive, unresisting, and patient. Jesus lived out all of these qualities in his life. And the world that he lived in followed him for a short time, but then it made fun of him, made fun of his meekness. It persecuted and finally hung him on a cross to die. Jesus took all of this on himself. Never once did he use his power as the Son of God to free himself. And he tells us to learn this lesson from him. In Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, "in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, I am gentle, I am humble, and you should learn that from me. You remember that Jesus did not even speak at his own trial. As he stood before the Sanhedrin with accusations being hurled at him, Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63 says, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent." Again, as he stood before Pilate, in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, we read, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20, that when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, then it's commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. As we said, Christ is our perfect example of meekness. But what is our reward for being meek and lowly like Christ? Well, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, there's quite a bit of controversy over what Christ meant by this blessing of inheriting the earth. Some, such as those who believe in the false doctrine of premillennialism, say that this verse supports the idea that Jesus will someday reign over a earthly kingdom, that he will return and do so. But Jesus clearly taught that his kingdom is spiritual, and so that would go against his own teachings. Others say that inherit the earth refers to material prosperity here in this life, that if we are meek, then we will be blessed with material possessions. That Christians are promised riches in exchange for their faithfulness. This is, as I said, a pretty popular theory. It's called the prosperity theology. And it's been promoted by men such as Oral Roberts in the past. You may remember him. The very popular Joel Osteen today preaches this doctrine. But we know that God, even though he does promise his children our earthly needs, he does not promise us financial prosperity. In fact, he warns against the love of money. And so what did Christ mean when he said that we would inherit the earth? Well, it could be simply that we would get more out of what we have, that we would enjoy it more, if you will, than the wicked enjoy theirs. Psalm 37 and 16 says, "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." In fact, there in Psalm 37, this phrase, "inherit the earth," is used several times in reference to God taking care of his people. But I think in the context of Jesus' sermon, while it may mean enjoying what we have, I think in the context of Jesus' sermon, the meaning is actually much more meaningful, if you will, than that. Brother Mike Criswell, in his commentary on Matthew, points out that the Greek word for earth here may also be translated land, and that the word inherit refers to receiving an allotted portion. And so Jesus is saying that the meek will inherit their allotted portion of land, the promised land, if you will. Of course, this would be an allusion to the inheritance that God gave the people of Israel when they entered Canaan. And just as those who faithfully followed Moses received their inheritance, so those of us who faithfully follow Christ, who meekly and patiently endure life's hardships, we will receive our promised land, if you will, our reward in heaven. Well, the last beatitude that we want to study tonight is found in verse 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Righteousness is defined as whatever is right or just in itself, whatever conforms to the revealed will of God, according to Vine's dictionary. Christ here uses an analogy which every person can easily understand. Hunger and thirst, that's something that we've all experienced. It represents the most basic of our human desires and needs. When we're hungry, it's hard to think about anything else. And when we're thirsty, our number one concern is how to quench our thirst. Well, likewise, if we develop a spiritual hunger for righteousness, then everything else will seem meaningless. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, David used similar language when he wrote, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Once again, thinking about how the Beatitudes are related to one another, consider that in the first Beatitude, Jesus encourages us to empty ourselves of all self-righteousness, realizing that we are nothing without God. Well, we see now in this fourth Beatitude that he pronounces a blessing on those who would try to fill that void with God's righteousness. If we empty ourselves of ourselves and instead try to fill it with God's righteousness, then, as we said, Jesus offers a blessing. And that blessing is basically that our wish will be granted. If we hunger and thirst to be right and to be just and to be in conformity with God's will, if we hunger and thirst to fill ourselves with God's righteousness, then that's exactly what we will be filled with. That's exactly what we'll receive. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he said in John 4 and 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst." As Brother Mike Criswell puts it, the Christian never has to go hungry or thirsty again. He can sit at God's banquet table and feast forever. Paul gives us a good example of what this hunger and thirst for righteousness looks like, this earnest desire, this powerful drive to get where we need to be spiritually and to be what we need to be spiritually. In Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, he wrote, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's nothing ho-hum or to be taken for granted. Paul is pressing on, much like a thirsty man would press on in the desert to find water. And those of us who wish to be filled with righteousness, we need to pursue it with this same intensity. Well, in conclusion, so far we've studied four of Christ's Beatitudes. And I think that even in just these four, we can see a pattern. These blessings of happiness, they're not just something that would be nice to have. They are absolutely essential to a Christian. Is there a Christian alive who would not want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? Well, according to Jesus, there's a condition. We must be poor in spirit. We must understand that we are nothing without God. Are there any of us who would not want to be comforted? Again, there's something that we must have, that we must do for this comforting to take place. We must truly be mournful for our sins. Certainly, we all want to inherit the promised land. And if we are to do that, we must learn and we must practice meekness. And lastly, is the fact that we need to have a sincere desire for the righteousness, the righteous things of God. We all want these blessings. We all want these benefits, these beatitudes, if you will. The question is, are we willing to do our part in order to have them? Well, our part begins with obedience to the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you've never taken those steps that the Bible outlines to become a child of God and to have forgiveness of your sins, then we certainly encourage you to do that tonight. The Bible teaches us that we must believe, we must repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Or if you've once taken those steps, but you have not remained faithful, maybe you haven't done some of these things that Jesus said that we need to do to receive these blessings, then why not make those things right tonight through confession and repentance and prayer? If we can assist you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.